So I said a few minutes ago that we would be looking at Acts chapter 19. So you might like to turn then to that passage we read a few minutes ago. Now, if I told you that I'd been reading Ephesian letters, then you might think I was referring to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or if you know me, you might think I was trying to be clever and refer to the letter in Revelation chapter 2 that our Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus. But if I said that in the first century, then you might question why I'm an elder in this church. You would be shocked to hear that I'd been reading Ephesian letters. Because in the first century, in the New Testament there, New Testament period, an Ephesian letter was a magic scroll. An Ephesian letter was a term synonymous with a magical scroll. Because Ephesus was a centre of sorcery and magic in the Roman Empire. The city of Ephesus was the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. That doesn't make it very big in ancient terms. It was about 250,000, which is roughly the size of Gateshead. Everything was much smaller in those days. But Ephesus wasn't famed for its size. It was famed for its magic. And of course, we see something of that, don't we, in the passage we read, where we see this large number, 50,000 of these magic scrolls being burned. We see then how prevalent, and indeed how oppressive, this magic and sorcery would have been. If you wandered through Ephesus, it was teeming with stalls and shops selling these pieces of alleged magic. And it was teeming with spiritists and mediums and magicians and sorcerers and spiritists and all these men and women claiming then that they could do all sorts of powerful and wonderful things, that there were necromancers and they would say they could get in touch with your dead wife whom you were so missing. Or they could consult your ancestors to give you some wisdom about how your family business should be developed. Or if you were worried about profit in that family business, you could consult one of these magicians who would give you a spell so you could improve your business prospects and make more money. Or if you wanted healing, then, of course, you could find one of the many magical incantations to recite to have yourself healed from wherever affliction you were suffering. Ephesus was a place teeming with all this kinds of sorcery and magic. It was also, of course, full of all the sorts of gods that we are well known, that are well known in the Roman period. Especially though, of course, in Ephesus, there was Artemis. We read later on of the great riot because of the effects of Paul's ministry on the cult of Artemis. One of the seven wonders of the world was the great shrine, the statue, then built the enormous statue at the shrine of Artemis, or Diana, a Roman name, there in Ephesus. And there were many of these others, gods in the pantheon of the Greco-Roman worlds, with their shrines and their temples at Ephesus. But it wasn't then the fact that there were these shrines and temples that set Ephesus apart. It was the presence of the magic, the magicians, the sorcerers, and so on. And so as Paul came to Ephesus to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ then, how did he deal with this? How did he set about confronting these powers of darkness? Well, before we come directly to Acts 19 to answer that question, I think it would be helpful just to step back for a few moments and remind ourselves of some of the important wider truths of Scripture pertinent to this topic. So first of all then, as we read in Isaiah 40, it's clearly axiomatic in Scripture that the Lord alone is God. They may have had a great shrine to Artemis and a huge statue to Artemis in Ephesus. They had their temple to Apollo in Corinth, and so on. But of course, there was no reality to Apollo. There was no actual God, Artemis, and so on. These were non-entities, as Isaiah so potently points out in chapter 42. These are non-gods. They're nothings. They have no reality to them. The Lord alone actually exists. But, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in chapters 8 to 10, that doesn't mean there isn't a power and influence behind these gods and idols. The Corinthian Christians had become convinced about the reality of the one God, but they had forgotten that there were other principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And he reminds them, therefore, as you may remember, that if they go then to one of those idol temples and participate in those feasts and the worship there, then they were actually worshipping demons. So there was a power then behind pagan gods. They themselves are not real. But there are real demonic powers, and these principalities and powers, as Paul of course calls them in Ephesians. They were there behind these gods and idols. So what power did they have? What power do demons have? What power then did these sorcerers and these magicians actually have? Well, the first thing we need to remind ourselves about demons is that they are only creatures. They're only creatures. They have all the limitations that you and I have. They can only be in one place at a time. When Satan's tempting our Saviour in the wilderness, he's not anywhere else. He can't be afflicting or tempting Peter or James or John and so on. They're only creatures, and therefore they don't know the future, just as you and I cannot know the future. We can guess the future, just as we can guess people's actions if we know them very well. We can't know the future. Again, we read in Isaiah 44, it's absolutely central, isn't it, to scriptural teaching. The Lord alone knows the future. To know the past, that's not a problem. We can all know something of the past. Satan can learn a lot about the past. But to know the future, that is divine. That's what Daniel spells out as he tells the future to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not me. I'm only a human being. God alone, he can say what's going to come. That's why it's only true prophets of the Lord who can ever tell the future. So it's absolutely central that we remind ourselves that any claimed prophecy, anything about the future that comes from some other source, is by definition false. Because only the Lord knows the future. So demons, they exist, but they are creatures with all those creaturely limitations. And therefore they're also under God's control, just as every other creature is. They're entirely under the control of the Lord, and they can only do what he permits. We see this with Satan and Job, don't we? He can only do what the Lord allows him to do, and what he can do is only natural. Satan has no power to do anything supernatural, in the sense of miraculous. He's a creature. So the skin disease of Job, entirely natural. Lightning falling from the sky, entirely natural. Chaldean raiders and so on coming and stealing, entirely natural phenomena. All the phenomena that Satan is allowed to do with God's permission are natural. When people are afflicted by demons, like we have here in Acts 19, they have sicknesses that can be explained in entirely natural terms. The demoniac here, he has mania, bipolar disorder, just like the demoniac that we read of in the Gospels. Every incident of so-called demon possession can be explained medically and is therefore natural. Satan cannot do anything supernatural in the sense of miraculous. He's spirit. So in that sense, we might say supernaturally, he's not of this physical world, but he cannot do anything beyond what can be naturally explained. And this is axiomatic. He is a creature with all these creaturely limitations. But what can Satan do then? What is his actual power? Well, there's one great power that is attributed to him. And that's our Lord, remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says of the devil, or he says to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies." So this is our Saviour's verdict on Satan. Fundamentally, he is a liar. That's his character. He's a liar, the source, the father of all lies. And whenever we read of his activity, this is what we read, isn't it? We read of deceit. We read of him as the deceiver. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, speaks of deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons. It's deceit. Writing to Ephesians in chapter 6, remember he talks about the wiles or the schemes of the devil. He schemes, he deceives, he tricks, he lies. This is the influence that Satan actually has. Remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, we read then in verse 9 of deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world being cast down. The deceiver of the whole world, Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent. This again is his character. Deceit, lies, treachery. This is his ministry. Antichrist, John tells us, are deceivers. Men who are servants of Satan, masquerading and so on. The work of Satan, at the heart of it is always lies, deceit. This is how he works, to trick and to mislead, to blind people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So demons and Satan himself, they are creatures with all those limitations. And the only power that they actually have, as it were, is lies and deceit. With God's permission, they can do things in this world. But only with the Lord's permission and only what we can describe as natural phenomena. And it's worth keeping all that in mind. Every time we come to a passage like Acts chapter 19 on Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Because evangelicals, I think especially, it always seem to me to be prone to kind of overestimating the powers of darkness, to attributing to Satan far too much, to crediting him with far too much, that hearing then of mediums or the activity of occultists and so on, getting very worried about what these people can do and very worried that maybe it's true that they predicted something or that they carried out this healing and so on. And it's never true. Remember, we're dealing with the liar. We're dealing with the liar. If Jesus himself tells us that the fundamental truth we need to know about Satan is that he's a liar, then surely our starting position every time we hear must be, I don't believe this. Satan's a deceiver. That's what he does. That's his stock in trade. And that's pretty much all he can do. But finally, of course, Satan works by lies and deceit, but he was defeated at Calvary, wasn't he? When Jesus rose from the dead, having borne our sins, we read then of Paul's teaching especially, but Peter also saying how he triumphed, Jesus triumphs over those principalities and powers. He trampled Satan under his feet, as it were, when he rose from the dead. He disarmed those principalities and powers. That no longer then can Satan deceive men and women by blinding them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, as I said, is his stock in trade. That's what he wants to do, to keep people from believing in the Lord and serving God and worshipping him. But the ministry now that we have is a ministry that brings the gospel to dispel the darkness and to undeceive people and to enlighten them to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, remember, Satan has been bound. so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Jesus characterized his own ministry as binding the strong man so that his house could be plundered. Satan's ability to deceive and to trick people, to blind them to the worship of God through causing them to serve all these non-gods, through tricking them into the alleged powers that magicians and sorcerers can do. All that deceit and treachery to keep them away from worshipping the true and living God, that has been destroyed. That a power of Satan has been destroyed through the gospel, through the triumph of Jesus Christ, and through the proclamation of the gospel. So we come then, bearing these truths in mind, to chapter 19 and to verses 8 to 20 in particular, where we read then of the heart of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus, this centre then of magical activity. And just then to divide the points here to make into two parts. Firstly, what Paul did in Ephesus, and then secondly, what God did in Ephesus. So what did Paul do in Ephesus? Well, I'd say Paul did two main things, or two main activities Paul engaged in Ephesus, one obvious and one not so obvious. So firstly and obviously then, I would say, Paul engaged in the gospel ministry. What we have then in verses 8 to 10, isn't it? Paul then, he enters the synagogue first of all, and we read of him boldly reasoning and persuading the Jews there about the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming then that with Jesus Christ, their King, their Messiah, salvation has at last come. What was promised through the prophets to the Jews down the ages has now at last arrived with Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Lord. But then when they became stubborn and Paul was no longer allowed to minister then in that synagogue, then we read how he withdrew himself and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years then he did this so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So having been put out of the synagogue, no longer able to preach the gospel there, to proclaim Christ as Messiah to the Jews, he goes to a secular hall, a hall then of Tyrannus. Presumably he was a rather oppressive teacher of the period, and his hall was free then, it would seem, in the middle of the day. This tyrant of a teacher who presumably had a very bad reputation in Ephesus, but they were able to then hire his place and use it, it was thought, in the middle of the day when it was likely to be free, in what we today would call the siesta period in that part of the world. And there every day then Paul would meet with men and women who would come to him, and he would, as we read, reason with them, reasoning daily. So he's there engaging in dialogue, in discussion with these people, explaining to them the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's ministering, he's proclaiming the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation about Jesus, and he's doing it through speech, through dialogue, through debate in this hall. So Paul then at Ephesus in this ministry is using different ways, preaching, teaching, dialogue, in debate, argument, but all to get across the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't engage in apologetics, does he? He does not confront magic. He doesn't set out, as it were, by argument to discredit the magicians and so on. He doesn't do anything directly to challenge them at all. Why? Well, because as we've seen, he knows that the only real power Satan has is to deceive men and women and blind them. And it's only the proclamation of the gospel that will unblind them, that will open their eyes and enable them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not going to achieve that through clever arguments about the falsity of magic and the bankruptcy of the religion of Artemis and so on. Paul wasn't interested in that. He wanted men and women to come to faith in Christ. And the way that is achieved is through ministering the truth about Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So Paul then did that because he wasn't worried about the powers of darkness. He wasn't concerned about magic and so on. Even though he's gone to the heart of darkness, as it were, even though he's gone to a place that would have been so oppressive or might have felt so oppressive, Paul didn't feel it as oppressive at all. He knew that there's no gods behind these, and he knew that the power of the demons and so on is nothing really, because all they can do is try and trick and deceive, and that will be undone as he preaches Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So that's the obvious thing Paul did, and the obvious and very important, of course, the most important thing Paul did at Ephesus was minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, and not so obviously then, Paul worked for a living. He worked for a living. And we see this then in verses 11 and 12. So here we read then in verse 12 of these handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, these are actually technical words, as some of you might know. They're technical words. The apron then was a word used for a kind of leather garment worn by a craftsman around his waist that would hang down over his thighs and legs as he worked away then. And the handkerchiefs then were, you know, not knotted handkerchiefs on the head, but they were handkerchiefs that were worn probably around the neck, and they were used to wipe away sweat from the hands of a craftsman. The technical words then used for handkerchiefs that were worn by craftsmen at work and aprons worn around the waist of craftsmen, because, as we know, Paul was a tent maker, and he at Ephesus then spent this time then engaged in his work, working for a living. He wasn't supported, it would seem, from elsewhere at this point. He's building a church in Ephesus by the grace of God. And so he's labouring away in his tent making with his leather work, sewing and cutting the leather and so on to make these garments, these tents and so on. So he engaged in this work to support his ministry. And that's how Paul spent his time. He didn't go around, as say, doing apologetics. He didn't go around confronting the powers of darkness, the magicians, nor did he go around holding healing meetings. He laboured through the morning, and it was thought, you know, whenever he sort of shut down their craft shops at about 11 o'clock, as we would have it, he would then go to the Hall of Tyrannus and carry on working in the ministry of the word, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what Paul did then at Ephesus. What did God do at Ephesus? Well, God did three things we read of at Ephesus. First of all, he worked mighty miracles, didn't he? That's what we read of in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. Not Paul doing the miracles. Luke's not telling us Paul did miracles. He's saying God did the miracles. Very important distinction. Paul was there and his craft store, labouring away, sweating away, doing his work. People would come to him because they had learned then of the gospel, and he might touch them and they would be healed by God's power. And then more people would come and touch Paul and grab him and his garments, and they would be healed by the power of God. God was doing these extraordinary miracles. So they found then that even if you took away those handkerchiefs, those sweaty handkerchiefs that Paul had been using, and you touched others with them, God continued to heal people and to drive out evil spirits in that way. But it's not Paul's ministry. It's God's work doing these mighty miracles, extraordinary miracles. And the point here, of course, is the contrast that those in Ephesus could see between the charlatans purveying their wares as magicians and sorcerers and so on, and the reality that came with Paul's ministry. There were no healings wrought by magicians and sorcerers. Those incantations, those Ephesian scrolls, they achieved nothing. Falsity and lies. The only healings wrought in Ephesus were wrought by the power of God through his servant Paul. And this was powerfully different, and evidently different, as we read later on this chapter. The impact then that this difference made on these people in Ephesus, the great contrast between the lies, the sheer charlatanism of all these magicians and sorcerers with their empty claims, and the power of God working through his servant Paul. So God then worked mighty miracles through Paul in this way. And the second thing that God did was humiliate the magicians. Paul didn't confront them. Paul chose not to do so. He saw there was no point. He knew he needed to proclaim Christ. But God chose to humiliate them, didn't he? That's what we read of in verses 13 to 16. Here then we have these seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. Now, he may have been related to a priestly family, this man. Nothing else is known about him. He perhaps had some sort of tenuous relationship to the priesthood, to the Levitical tribe or something. And it would have been good for business to say that you were related to a Jewish priest. And it was probably on their advertising, that Sceva and sons, priests of the God Most High or something. They wanted to claim this relationship to get an edge on their competitors. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jews would engage in this kind of sorcery and magic, should it? Because we read of that a lot in the Old Testament, where we read of in Israel being full of magicians and sorcerers and so on. So we shouldn't be surprised that there were these Jewish exorcists, these Jewish men claiming to be able to drive out demons, claiming to be able to bring about healing. But their problem was that here was suddenly actual healings happening. And here suddenly demons were actually being driven out by God through his servant Paul. Paul was going around preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And presumably his triumph over Satan and everything is part of that. And so they thought, well, what we need the right kind of magic. What we need is Paul's kind of magic. We need to use spells that include Jesus. That must be what does it, really. Paul talks a lot about this Jesus. So maybe if we start using Jesus as in our incantations, we'll be able to do real exorcisms. They could never do real exorcisms, could they? We know that. Because Jesus himself taught us that. Remember when he was confronted by his Jewish opponents and they said he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. What was his reply? Or included in his reply, he said, Satan cannot, does not cast out Satan, does he? That's absurd. It's Jesus' own statement. Jesus alone can drive out demons and so on. Satan has no such ability, nor indeed would he want to. He wouldn't want to weaken himself. That's Jesus' point. He's not going to try to undermine himself in that way. No pagan, no sorcerer, no magician has ever been able to do an exorcism. It's all lies and deceit from the father of lies. Because Jesus tells us Satan can't do that. Satan's not going to do that. It's not going to happen. See, seven sons of Sceva then, in common with many other exorcists, were claiming all sorts of wonderful things, all lies and deceit. But they thought they'd try this new thing. They thought, now, well, what we're going to use is the name of Jesus, like Paul does. This might do the trick. So they were going around saying, as we read in verse 13, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And did they get a successful exorcism at last? No, of course they didn't, because the Lord humiliates them. God humiliates these musicians. First of all, he humiliates them in words, doesn't he? He humiliates them in words. So some years ago, Tom Cruise was being interviewed about whatever his latest blockbuster film was, and he was standing there answering the interviewer's question, and there was some minor celebrity, some kind of C-lister person, the kind of person who might go on, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, that kind of programme. And they were kind of trying to edge into the kind of, trying to get the attention of the interviewer. And the interviewer sort of broke off and looked and said, sorry, who are you? And of course they were humiliated because there was Tom Cruise, and we know who he is, but who are you, this kind of non-entity, this kind of minor little celebrity. Well, that's what we have here, isn't it? The demon says, Jesus, I know. Yep. And I know about, or I recognize Paul, because he's the one through whom Jesus is doing these great works. But who are you? I don't know who you are. You're nobody. You're nothing. You've got no power at all. Who are you? They're first of all then humiliated by this put down. Who are you? But then they're humiliated by the actions. They're humiliated in deeds, aren't they? The deeds, the actions of this demonized man. So this man then, with his mania, has great strength. And he's irritable. And he leaps upon these seven sons of Sceva. And he gives them a tremendous beating. He strips them naked. He beats them black and blue, publicly. And the language Luke uses, deliberately mocking then of these men. He says, you know, he mastered all of them. And he overpowered them. So here are these men, you see, they claim great power. They claim power over evil spirits, didn't they? They claim to be exorcists who could drive out these demons. They claim to have this power. And then Luke says they were overpowered. He completely mastered them. They have no power at all. The bankruptcy, the sheer powerlessness and uselessness of these men, these so-called magicians or exorcists specifically in this case, was exposed then by the Lord here. He chose then to humiliate these magicians, to expose then to the men and women in Ephesus that this whole thing was a sham. That all this magic and sorcery and spells, it's all lies. It's all powerless. It's all empty. Don't be deceived by it. It's useless. It can't help you at all. It'll never get you a better job. It'll never heal you. It'll never help you know anything about the future. It'll never show you anything at all. And so thirdly then, the third thing God did at Ephesus was work a great revival, wasn't it? Having then worked miracles and having humiliated the magicians and exposed their weakness and their uselessness, then Paul, the ministry of Paul, was used to work a great revival, wasn't it? So in verse 17 we read then, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, this, the humiliation of the magicians, the exposing these men as charlatans and their ministry as bankrupt, this became known. You can imagine it would have spread like wildfire, this event. Word of mouth everywhere, very quickly. The humiliation of these seven sons of Sceva, the uselessness of their ministry, along with then the amazing miracles that God was working through his servant Paul then. This became known throughout to all the Jews and Greeks in Ephesus. And so fear, we read, fear fell upon them and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus is exalted because it's known that it's Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's Jesus then who is the real power. Jesus is Lord. And we read in verse 20 then of how the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. The word of the Lord then going powerfully now throughout Ephesus, causing large numbers of men and women, having seen the uselessness of these pagan religions and the powerlessness of these magicians, they now see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul has been preaching that truth in the confidence that God would use it to open their eyes, to undeceive them, to show them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that they would no longer be blinded by the evil one. And as then these mighty works are made known to them, they are unblinded. We read in verse 18, many now who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had, and it must have been a large number of them who had practiced magic arts, brought their books, these scrolls, these magical scrolls, these papyri with all these alleged spells on them, they burned them all. The value, 50,000 drachmas, or pieces of silver, that's about a day's wage each, 100, 200 pounds each. It's millions of pounds worth of these magical scrolls burned up as part of the huge impact on Ephesus of the ministry of Paul, rather the work of God and Jesus through Paul. God then working great works through Paul, exposing the bankruptcy of paganism and magic, exalting Jesus Christ, and thus working this great work of revival that penetrated through the whole of Ephesus and through Asia Minor beyond. Large numbers then, unblinded, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we praise the Lord, don't we, that this is the truth today about Jesus Christ, that he alone opens men and women's minds, opens that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, showing us then the bankruptcy of any other kind of religion, every other kind of lifestyle. Jesus is Lord, and we praise God that that is so. Amen.